Whenever I go to the airport, one of the things I enjoy doing is watching people who are coming off the incoming flights as they get off and have family or friends there to greet them. I, of course, don't know anything about the people getting off except what I see there and know from watching of their relationships, but I can overhear the ones who are waiting as they're craning their necks to see the people as usually they come single file out of that little door from the ramp off the plane. And you'll hear them say, no, no, that's not him yet. No, no, I don't see him. And then suddenly one of them will say, there he is. And if there are any kids there with them, it's like a halfback seeing a hole in the line. Boy, they go darting through there for grandpa or dad or whoever it is, and pretty soon the whole family is hugging, and often there are tears of joy as a family that has been apart for some time is reunited right there at the airport, and they're not concerned about who's watching or who is looking on. They're just delighted to be together again as a family. And what you're observing when you see that is the joy of relationships. It is not an exaggeration to say that relationships are the most important thing in this world, because the Bible says there are two great commandments, and if you've ever thought about it, both of them have to do with relationships, don't they? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's a relationship with God. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's relationships again. And whenever we see broken relationships, be it toward God, toward family, in a local church, we know that God is not pleased, because God is in the business of restoring and putting together broken and strained relationships. And perhaps there's nothing as moving as seeing a family that was formerly fractured and at odds with one another coming again together in reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration. And that's why Genesis 45 to me is such a moving chapter, because we're allowed what the Egyptians weren't allowed, and that is to look in on this time of restoration between Joseph and his brothers after 22 years of separation and alienation when they had sold him into slavery before. After Judah's impassioned plea on behalf of his brothers there in chapter 44, Joseph saw that they were truly repentant. That's what he had been waiting for. And now that he sees it, he can no longer hold back the emotion that has been there, because he's already once in a previous meeting had to go out of the room. He couldn't even stand it. But now he just lets himself go in a flood of emotion and finally tells his brothers through his tears, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Now, he knew his dad was alive. They'd said so. But you know how you want to hear the truth again and again on something like that, just to make sure and to hear those words. He says, is my father still alive? Now, you have to put yourself in the brother's position here and imagine the rush of confusion and utter horror that would have flooded over them when they heard this Egyptian governor say, I am Joseph. Judah has just finished his speech. It's all going through an interpreter, you understand. This austere man is back at a distance. And suddenly his chest just begins to heave with emotion, and the brothers would have thought, uh-oh, what did he say wrong? We're in big trouble. What's going on? And then he shouts something in Egyptian, and all the attendants rush out of the room, and they wouldn't have known if they were going to get their swords and clubs or reinforcements or what. And then this man just begins sobbing without a word, sobbing. And you know, when somebody is emotional like that, you don't speak for a minute. I mean, it takes a while to get calmed down enough to get some words out of your mouth. And then, to their utter shock, he speaks to them in Hebrew. They didn't know he knew Hebrew to this point. He had spoken always in Egyptian through a translator. And now he speaks to them in Hebrew, and the words that they hear coming out of his mouth, I am Joseph. Now, for 22 years, they had been convincing themselves that Joseph was dead. I mean, you know, they just said he's dead and gone. It would have been like hearing a corpse speak to you. I am Joseph. And after what they had done to Joseph, I think that the brothers thought, we have had it. The word dismayed in the New American Standard Bible, I think the NIV translates it terrified. That's the meaning of the word there in verse 4 or verse 3. It's a word that's used in the book of Judges of some soldiers in battle when the enemy suddenly turns on them and they realize we're doomed. It's that feeling of, oh, no, we are sunk. There's not a hope in the world for us. These brothers just thought, this is it. We have had it. But then I think their shock probably was turned into confusion as they noticed that he didn't say, you guys treated me like dirt 22 years ago and I have been waiting for this moment. Boy, now you're going to get it. He didn't say that at all. Instead, he was kind toward them. He was compassionate. He came up to them and bid them to draw near to him. And instead of striking out at them or calling in his soldiers to bind them and haul them off to prison, he wept on every one of his brothers, not just Benjamin, who hadn't been a part, of course, of the terrible deed they had done, but every one of his brothers. He showed them forgiveness and love. And finally, they were able to talk, and I wish we could have had a word of the conversation. As 22 years of catch-up took place, I bet that it was a moving conversation. But this story shows us the key to being reconciled to people who have wronged us. Whether it be family members or friends, I venture to say if you've lived very long, you've had someone who's done you a dirty deed. They have really wronged you. It's a fallen world we live in, isn't it? And it hurts the most, of course, when it comes from those we thought were the closest to us, family members. But this shows us that the key to reconciliation is your attitude. And that your attitude, the key to it, is submitting to the sovereign God who is over all these things. And, you know, as you think about Joseph's life, the remarkable thing about Joseph was not his brilliance, although he was obviously a very bright man. The remarkable thing about Joseph's life was not his administrative ability, although clearly he was gifted in that. The remarkable thing about Joseph is his attitude, as he was horribly, horribly mistreated and yet came back with an attitude of kindness and forgiveness to those who had wronged him. And the reason for his attitude, I believe, as I'll show this morning, was his relationship to the sovereign God. So the key to reconciliation is your attitude. The right attitude, as you think about it, is at the center of good relationships. As you think about people who have good relationships, are any of them grumpy, negative, angry, bitter, vindictive, sarcastic, touchy kind of people? No, they're not that way at all. People with good relationships invariably are pleasant, they're positive people, they're relaxed. They're not quick to take offense. They're not touchy. They're forgiving. They're kind. Those are all attitudes that people communicate that open them up to us so that we feel drawn to them and so we can have a relationship. And those attitudes, Joseph's attitude, I think, is the key to opening his brothers to reconciliation with him. If Joseph had had a rotten, bitter attitude, boy, there wouldn't have been the story here at all. But his brothers could sense his kindness, his forgiveness, his pleasantness, in spite of this horrible treatment they had done to him. And that's what opened the way for this great story we have before us in Genesis 45. And as hard a pill as it is to swallow, the key to being reconciled to people who have wronged you is your attitude. Now, I know what you're thinking. Hey, what about their attitude? It's how we all think, isn't it? Yeah, but what about the other guy? I'll get to that in a little bit. Clearly, at some point, they have to change their attitude if there's going to be true reconciliation. But often, the key to opening them up to change is when they see your loving, forgiving, humble, kind attitude. It changes them. God changes them through it. And often it is the offended person, like Joseph here, who has to take the initiative. These brothers weren't looking to be reconciled with Joseph. Now, they felt guilty about what they'd done. But if they'd seen him, I think they probably would have thought, oh, let me out of here. They weren't the initiators. Joseph was the one here who's responsible humanly for bringing this about. And you know, when someone wrongs you, you have some choices that you can make. Now, you may not think so, because when you get wronged, your normal response is anger. You know, boy, I'm going to get them, and they didn't have a right to treat me like that. And, you know, and you seethe with anger. And when you calm down enough to think about it, though, you have a choice. You see, many in Joseph's position would have allowed the bitterness of what was done to him to have festered and grown into something that for years it would have gotten him. He would have been a man angry with the world. But I suggest that he wasn't, or he wouldn't have been promoted as he was in Potiphar's house and then later in the prison. If he had been a man angry at the world, it would have come out. The second that he had been wronged in Potiphar's house, he would have been bitter and mad. The same thing in the prison. But he wasn't that way. And you see, what I'm saying is we all have a choice to behave as Joseph behaved. And I suggest he dealt with his bitterness early on in the process, because the Bible says bitterness is a root. And if you've done any gardening at all, you know that if you get that thing quickly, you can get it all. But if you let a root grow for several years, you got problems on your hands trying to get that thing out. It's a lot of work. Joseph rooted out the bitterness, forgave his brothers in his heart, and he was ready then when God provided the way to be reconciled. And so the sooner you get to work at it, the better off you are. And I think Joseph had made a choice, a conscious, deliberate choice to say, I can be bitter or I can forgive. I choose by God's grace to forgive my brothers. See, forgiveness is first and foremost a choice you make in obedience to God. And it's always a costly choice, because when you forgive someone, it means you absorb the pain and the loss that they caused, and they go free even though they don't deserve it, and they never deserve it. That's what forgiveness is. And you have to own up to the cost and say, all right, I choose to forgive, it's done with, and they go free. They go free. And that's what God did, didn't he? Through Jesus Christ, he didn't just say, don't worry about the sin. That's not forgiveness. He said, sin is serious. It has to be paid for. I choose to pay the cost. And he sent his own son, who gave his life in the place of sinners and made provision for our forgiveness. And God says, just as he has forgiven us, so we are to forgive others. We have to pay a cost, a price. And so the key to reconciliation with those who have wronged you starts with your attitude. And if somebody has deeply wronged you, you've got to get on your face before God, think about the greater debt that God has forgiven you in Christ, and say, oh God, give me the forgiveness, the love, the lack of bitterness that I need for this person who has wronged me, because you have forgiven me the much, much greater debt. And Joseph had done that long before his brothers came to this place of repentance. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I don't feel like forgiving the person. I mean, if you just want to be honest about my feelings, I feel like doing them in, or at least praying that God would do them in, you know, and give them justice and judgment. That's what I want for them. How do you develop the feeling that you need for forgiveness when you don't feel like it? You feel like revenge. Well, first of all, you have to act in obedience, whether you feel like it or not, and trust that the feelings will come. But the key to reconciliation is your attitude. But the key to your attitude is submitting yourself to the sovereign God, who has, of course, commanded us to forgive as he forgave us. And so you realize God, not me, is the Lord, and God is over all, and God has told me to do this. And whoa, at that point, you don't have a choice. You submit yourself to the sovereign God, and God then works the feelings in your heart that you need. But one of the things that is so amazing about the story of Joseph and noticeable is the centrality of God in Joseph's life throughout the whole story. And this is such an important concept, if we could just get it in the daily level. Because I find that even with myself, but with many Christians, God is there, but he isn't center. He doesn't relate to everything because we kind of relegate him to Sunday, you know, and maybe to our little quiet time. But when we're out there in the world, you know, boy, you got to look out for yourself, don't you? And we kind of set God back on the shelf and go out into the world on our own. God should be center on everything, every thought, every word, every deed. The spirit of prayer breathing in our life in every situation. And Joseph was like that. You see it when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And Joseph wasn't thinking about himself and the fact that he was a lonely young man and she could meet many of his needs and all of that. He said, how could I do this great evil and so sin against God? He knew that God was right there with him in that house with Potiphar's wife. And God was his interference there to keep him from sin. When he was in the dungeon, and the cupbearer and the baker had their dreams and Joseph heard about it. He said, do not interpretations belong to God? He brought God right into it. Later, when Pharaoh called him up to interpret his dream and he said, I hear you can interpret dreams. It would have been so natural for Joseph to say, yes, well, it's just a little thing I can do, you know. And take the credit. But instead, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? God will give Pharaoh the favorable answer. And in his answer, Joseph mentioned the name of God four times to this pagan, Egyptian, powerful monarch. Joseph worked God in there. Wham, 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 wham. Just to let him know God is central. God is central. And then when Joseph's fortunes turned and God gave him a wife and she bore him two sons, he gave them odd names, odd Egyptian names. They were Hebrew names, names that bore witness to God. Manasseh saying, God has made me forget all my trouble. And Ephraim saying, God has made me fruitful. So that every time those boys' names were mentioned and people said, that's a different name. That's not an Egyptian name. He would bear witness to God in his life. When Joseph's brothers came to visit him, and by grain, even though Joseph wanted to disguise himself from his brothers, he couldn't disguise his relationship with God. And he said to his brothers, I fear God. Do this and live, he said, for I fear God. When they returned with Benjamin, again, Joseph trying to disguise himself, couldn't help but saying, may God be gracious to you, my son, to his brother. His steward told them, when they were worried about the money in their sacks, he said, don't worry, your God and the God of your father has given your money, your treasure, and your sacks. And obviously, Joseph had told the steward to say those things to his brothers. You come to the end of the story, at the end of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers feared that they were going to get it now that their father was dead. And Joseph said to them with tears, don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And just before his death, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made them swear that they would take his bones back to the land of Canaan. You see, from start to finish in Joseph's life, God was at the center of everything the man thought, everything he did. And you see that here in our text. Notice verse 5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. Verse 7, he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. Verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh. And then verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Some have wondered whether Joseph may have been prideful in saying to his brothers, go up and tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all of that. I don't think so, in light of the centrality of God in Joseph's life. What he's trying to say is, Jacob, dear father, look to our great God and look what he has done, taken me from being a slave to making me Lord of all Egypt under Pharaoh. God is great. You can trust him. And please be reconciled to my brothers that our family would be one here again. And so God is the subject of the first sentence he says to his father, verse 9. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And Joseph was a God-centered man. Now, there's two practical lessons for us to apply from that in terms of our relationship to God. The first one is you need to learn to relate God to every single event in your life, whether it's a good thing that happens to you or something that you perceive to be not very good, a trial. Joseph had some pretty bad things happen to him, hadn't he? In fact, he had some very unfair things happen to him. He had done the right thing in going to visit his brothers when his father had said, please go check on the welfare of your brothers. And what had happened? He had been repaid evil by being sold into slavery. He no sooner got down there into slavery in Potiphar's house, and finally Potiphar recognized his value and put him up as the steward over his house. And then Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And again, Joseph did the right thing. And what happened? He went to jail. And it wasn't a pretty nice air-conditioned jail either, you can imagine. It was a horrible place. He got into jail and he did the right thing and he treated the cupbearer and the baker rightly. And what happened? The cupbearer is restored, but he forgot Joseph. I mean, this guy had had enough wrongs against him that he could have been an angry, mean, vindictive kind of a person, couldn't he? But again, he saw God in all of these events and he says, you didn't send me down here. God did. God is the one who is behind all of these events. And he related God to everything in his life. Now, to do that, you've got to look past what seems to be the primary cause of your pain and look beyond it to God. You may think, that person really did me wrong. Rah, 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 rah. Wait a minute. Is God sovereign or not? Now, I'm not saying that person isn't responsible for his or her sin. Of course they are. But God is so great in his sovereignty that he even uses the evil things people do to discipline us as his people and make us more like the Lord Jesus. And so you have to look beyond that person to say, God is allowing this for a reason in my life, and humble yourself under the sovereign, mighty hand of God to say, God, what is it you're trying to teach me? Give me a humble heart in this. Help me to be forgiving and kind to show the Lord Jesus to this person. The Apostle Paul did that. He was a prisoner. Now, it was a bum rap. They had no reason to imprison the Apostle Paul. And he was a Roman citizen. He had his rights. And he could have sat there in jail writing angry letters and getting people rallied around him and saying, I am here without just cause. This is not fair. The Roman government has no right to put me in here. Rah, rah, rah. You know, he could have ranted and raved. You know what Paul says every time he mentions his imprisonment? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner of Rome. Yeah, Rome was the immediate cause of his imprisonment, but beyond Rome was Christ Jesus. And Paul, every time you see him, he mentions it, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He related God to that trial in his life, and he submitted to the sovereign hand of God. And that's the second thing you have to do, is once you relate God to that, then you've got to submit to his sovereignty in the particular trial. And you see, this is the matter of the heart, isn't it? Where we bow before him and say, God, you have a right to treat me as you want to treat me. If you treated me according to my sin, I would go straight to hell because you are just and I am sinful. But God, I submit to your hand in this way this person treated me, in this hardship that I'm going through. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. But God, that's your business. I trust you. Now, you have only one other choice if you don't submit to God, and that is you have to say that what's happening to you is a matter of sheer chance. And that, you know, is the view of the evolutionist, isn't it? The evolutionist says we are on this planet by a sheer chance of a few atoms came together in a certain way and boom, and out of the primordial soup, eventually over billions of years, you have people and there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no sovereign being over all of it. That's the view of the evolutionist. And yet so many Christians who would quickly deny evolution live as if it were true when they say, oh, I'm getting a bum rap at work. You know, man, the boss, he's a bummer. He's treating me this way. Rah, 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 rah. Or I'm getting a lousy rap at school. This professor, rah, 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 rah. You know, and we go around griping as if somehow we've been dealt a bad hand in the game of life, and it's sheer chance, and God has nothing to do with it whatsoever. You have to relate God to every event in your life, even the little things, and submit to Him and say, thank you, Lord, for this trial that you have brought. I don't know why. Help me to learn the lesson. Use me as your instrument of grace to those who may have wronged me. And you see, I'm not talking here about a blind resignation to fate where you go, oh boy, you know, a stoicism or anything like that. And I'm not talking either about blaming God when we're responsible for our own sin. Of course, we're responsible when we get into our own messes. But what I'm saying is God is sovereign over all things, and He overrules even the sinfulness of man for His purpose. And when you submit to God in that way, you can say with Joseph, that person may have meant it for evil, but praise God, he meant it for good to bring about this present result, whatever the fruit may be. So the key to being reconciled to those who have wronged you is your attitude toward them. And the key to your attitude is seeing that the sovereign God is involved in that event and submitting yourself to God's hand and what he wants to accomplish. Now, I still haven't answered the question, well, yeah, but what about the other guy, you know? And we always want to ask that. Well, first, let me say this. Your focus should never be on the other guy. It's always got to be on your attitude, because we're so prone to blame and excuse and shift the blame to the other guy. But let me say this. It's true that if the other person does not eventually come to repentance, there will be no true reconciliation. If Joseph's brothers here said, yeah, we sold you, you little turkey, you know, we're glad we did. Obviously, they're not going to be warm and fuzzy and all together here. And they could have done that. They had a will to be sinners, and that's one option they could have taken. Thankfully, they didn't. But sometimes, in spite of our having a right attitude, in spite of our being a means of God's grace, sinners say, nah, and they thumb their nose at us and at God. And obviously, when that happens, we're not going to have a reconciliation in the true sense. But we are still responsible for our attitude, aren't we, before God? And we've got to work at it for all we can. Whether it works out or not, we have to keep our attitude. Now, when it does work out, it's worth all the pain you go through and all the hardship and all the agony and prayer and everything else. But often when my attitude is right, God will use that to make the other person go, whoa, you know, I have been wrong. And I want to know the God who gave you the grace to treat me so kindly as you did, in spite of my wrong. And then, of course, you have a great opportunity. Now, assuming that you have the right attitude, I want to conclude by giving you two action points on how to deal with somebody who's wronged you. The first one is you have to express your forgiving and loving attitude to the other person. First, you do it nonverbally. And then as God gives you the opportunity at the right time, you do it verbally. Joseph had obviously dealt with his attitude years before and forgiven his brothers. Now, he waited to extend forgiveness to them until he saw that they were repentant. And then he did so. And I think that's an important distinction that we need to maintain. In other words, in our heart, we have to forgive immediately. We cannot sit on it and wait. But as far as verbally communicating or showing forgiveness, we wait until they repent. Isn't that what God has done with us in Christ? God made provision for the sinner at the cross of Christ. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. So God showed his love to us way, way back then. But did God forgive us then? God doesn't impute the forgiveness to us until we repent. And the instant we repent, it's there. It's all there. And that, to me, is the way, again, the model for us, since we are to forgive as God has forgiven us, that in our heart we forgive them. We don't extend it verbally until that moment they repent. And then, of course, we give it freely. So what do we do until the other person repents? Do we sit there with our arms folded saying, boy, you know, someday they're going to come begging and then I'll show them that I forgive them? Well, if that's your attitude, you haven't forgiven them. That's not the way you deal with it. If you're trying to make him pay, you haven't forgiven, because forgiveness absorbs their payment. If you've forgiven him, rather than hoping he's going to get zapped, you're going to be praying daily that he'll come to faith in Christ or repent, and that there will be true reconciliation. You'll be praying for his blessing, that God will do a work in his heart so that there can be reconciliation. So what do you do while you wait for him to repent? Well, you pray, as I said. But beyond that, here's what you do. You ready for this? You look for opportunities to be kind to the other person and do kind deeds for them. That's what you do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. So you look around. What can I do that will show the kindness of God to this other person? See, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. God himself is kind, Jesus said, to ungrateful and evil men, Luke 6:35. And so we show the kindness of God to this person who has done us dirt, who has wronged us. And Joseph did that with his brothers. He had returned their money. He had stuffed their sacks with extra grain. He had given them a feast. He had treated, I'm sure, Simeon well when he was in prison and all of those things. And he had talked kindly to him. Now he promises to take care of them and their little ones. He was showing the kindness of God to those who had wronged him. I read a story about almost 20 years ago in a magazine by a woman named Josephine Ligon. And she told about this family in the town where she had grown up as a little girl. The family's name was Parsons. And this family modeled and preached God's forgiveness. Well, you know how kids are. And one time when Josephine and her friends were in the third grade, just to be mean to the Parsons girl, they went over and emptied the pencil sharpener into her sandwich and slapped it back together and put it back in her bag when she wasn't looking. So she got a mouthful of pencil shavings. Don't ever any of you go and do likewise. But they just did it to be mean and to make her mad. Well, she didn't get mad. And what happened was the next day, on every child's desk was a beautiful, large, delicious, hand-decorated cookie that said, "Jesus loves you," and the icing on it. Now, that's forgiveness. That is showing kindness to those who deserved something worse. And you know what? That sermon in Cookie made an impression on that little third grader that she remembered as a middle-aged woman. She never forgot it. When the time is right, and when the person seems to be repentant, then you're free to extend forgiveness to them verbally, as Joseph does here to his brothers. And I think you should do it privately, as he did. He had everyone go out of the room. You shouldn't paper over the offense as if it wasn't serious. Twice he mentions, "You sold me into Egypt." He didn't say, "Oh, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it." It was a big deal. But he forgives them, and he does it verbally. And he shows them, too, emotionally that they're forgiven by weeping, by crying on their shoulder, by hugging each one of them. And, you know, people need to hear it, but they also need to feel that you truly forgive them. And you show that by that kind of thing, by the body language thing. And then the second way to deal with such a situation is, as these loved ones open up, and as God gives opportunity, help them to see God's perspective in the whole thing. As Joseph here explains to his brothers, yeah, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he shows them God's greater plan and how God was at work in this whole situation. Now, if he had said this the first time he saw his brothers, do you think they would have heard him? No way. They weren't ready. But now they're ready. They're broken. They see their sin. They're opened up. And boy, then he comes in with the verbal message. Now, that caused him a lot of pain because he wanted to see his dad badly before his dad died. But he had to wait and wait and wait. And finally, the moment was right. And then he could come in and he could talk to them. And that's how it is. Sometimes when you've been wronged, it's painful and you'd like there to be reconciliation, but the person isn't ready. And so you just keep showing them kindness and mercy and trying to pray for them. And at some point, God opens it up and then you can come in and talk to them. And you know, the greatest joy is when they say, "You know, I need to get right with God like you are. And then you can tell them the good news that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and that he and his mercy are available to them, and that if they will simply trust in him, he will give them as a free gift eternal life. And you can have the great joy of leading this person who wronged you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says God has given to us, Christians, the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And if you will deal with your attitude by forgiving those who have wronged you, and if you will relate every trial in your life to the sovereign hand of God and submit to him with a cheerful and joyful spirit, trusting in him that radiates outward, God may give you the joy of seeing that person who wronged you come into a relationship with the eternal God, where they will be transformed and be with you forever in heaven. And you will know the joy, the great joy of restored, reconciled relationships through Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him. There may be some here this morning who are alienated from God. Maybe you're bitter at God for something that's happened in your life, and you need to submit to him. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who bore your sin. It was your sin that put him on the cross. He went there voluntarily. He didn't have to. He could have left you under judgment forever and ever, but he lovingly chose to go there as the substitute for sinners. He gave his life, it says, a ransom for many. And those many could include you this morning if you will turn to Christ and confess your sin and trust in his shed blood as the just penalty that God deserves, or that God demands for your sin. The Bible says that if you will believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life as his free gift. But you've got to trust him. You've got to turn to him this morning. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've had bitterness because somebody mistreated you. You've got to give it up and turn to the Lord and ask for his love to fill your heart for that person. Father, do a mighty work in our midst, that the Lord Jesus would be enthroned in all our hearts, that sinners would see the free mercy and grace that we have received from your throne, see it through us, and so desire it themselves, and use us as your channel, in Jesus' name. Amen.